So let's pray. Join with me. Father, I want to thank you so much that we come to such a great God, such a powerful God, who is able to help us to overcome our weaknesses, our failures, our missteps. We thank you, O God, that there is real hope and true hope in you. And we pray that as we look at your word, that you would enlarge our hearts, that you would give us a greater glimpse of who you are, and that you would help to reset our thinking where it has gone astray, and that you would help us to walk in a way that honors and pleases you. So we just commit everything in your hands. We pray that you would bless this session, bless each one of us. Lord, we just pray that you would be glorified among us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you should have notes or an outline, I should say, in front of you, and hopefully that will help you stay on track with what I'm going to cover. So just to give you an overview of what I'm doing in these two sessions, I've titled the first session, Hope Forgotten, and then I've titled the second one, Hope Recovered or Hope Restored. And, you know, you don't really understand hope until you understand how dark darkness can be. And so this first session is really about laying that out and really showing a very real human experience of darkness and reminding us in the second session that we're not left there, that we have resources that God provides to us in the midst of that darkness. And it is a great darkness. And it is a darkness that many have walked through before us, and many will walk through after us. And so I want to start by, even before we get into our passage for today, I want to start by reading a passage from the scriptures that has echoes of the passage that we will consider. You know, the passage that we're considering is not unique in the scriptures. That theme just carries over and over again throughout the scriptures. And so there are a number of parallel passages. Now, we're not going to go through all the parallel passages, but each parallel passage unpacks some aspect of the passage that we're going to study today. And so this passage that we're going to look at is going to reinforce and build and unpack another aspect. And that's what parallel passages do, right? When you study a passage of scripture, you want to go to all these parallel passages because they give you a fuller and bigger picture of the passage that you're reading and studying, and you see the same themes carried in other places, and they unfold that theme in different ways. And so I want to start by reading a passage that is a parallel passage to the one that we're looking at, but it's a starting point, not just for this Bible study, but it's a starting point for every study. Right? For every time you approach God's word, or when God's word is set before us, whether it's in a sermon, whether we're reading the scriptures, or whether you're reading a devotional or a book or listening to a podcast or receiving counsel from the scriptures, here is where you want to start. And it's in Psalm 86, verses 6 to 13. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to it. But you'll see that it begins in verse 6 like this. It says, "Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations that you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." And then it says this, "Teach me your way, O Lord. that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love towards me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Now, in this passage, you see a person, and they are in distress, and they are calling out to God to give ear, right, and to listen to my plea. Right? They find themselves in a day of trouble. And in the midst of those circumstances, the psalmist recognizes that he needs to be taught. Right? Verse 11, it says here, teach me your way, O Lord. Right? He knows that even more than deliverance or instant relief, right, is that he needs to be taught, because he recognizes that God's truths are not found in the heart of man, right? He recognizes that there is a way that seems right to man, right? But the end is destruction. And so it's not in him to come up with the answers that he needs in the middle of his crisis, right? And it's only God who can illuminate. It's only God who can press upon us and convince us by using the word to transform our thinking. And so no amount of human argument, no amount of human persuasion can ultimately change or transform the heart of a person, right? You might be able to convince people on a superficial level to stick to a certain diet, or to take up exercise, or to be more kind, do acts of kindness. You see those phrases, right? You can, on a superficial level, you can convince people, but only God can do the change that needs to take place in the engine of our heart, right? And the engine that directs our will, our motives, our desires, our direction, right? Only God can do that. And so here the psalmist recognizes this when he says, in a certain sense, Lord, you need me, you need to help me learn your way. You need to help me know and own your word and your truth, right? And then he voices his commitment by saying, well, that I may walk in your truth. Because ultimately that's the goal, right? That I may walk in your truth. His desire is really to persist in an informed commitment that is rooted in knowledge. And so his commitment is to be grounded in a real knowledge of the scriptures and in the knowledge of who God reveals himself to be. And then it says this, then he says, unite my heart to fear your name, right? Different versions, Holman Christian Standard will say, give me an undivided mind. Isn't that incredible? Give me an undivided mind. Or in the NIV, it says, give me an undivided heart. And the word translated heart or mind is really the Hebrew word lab, which is a word that's used to communicate the idea that the lab is the seat of emotions and passions. Like everything flows out of the lab, right? It controls our appetites, it controls our values, our priorities, right? And so the psalmist is saying, Lord, in a world that where I can be pulled in so many different directions with this demand and that responsibility and this bauble and this ambition, Lord, unite everything in the core of my being to fear your name and to see you as the one that I submit to, that I revere and that I care about, right? Teach me how to do that. Right? I am dependent on you. So that's where we need to start, right? Our prayer has to be, oh God, I'm dependent on you, right? To teach me, not just with a head knowledge, not just with a taking in of information, but with a knowledge that transforms my way of thinking, that transforms my attitude, that transforms my discernment, that transforms my perspective, that transforms my interpretation of my circumstances. Right? God has to do that in us. And God, give me a wholehearted submission to that truth. Right? And so anytime we approach the Word of God, like even Sunday mornings, as you go to church, right, you can pray that prayer. Lord, teach me your way that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart. Give me an undivided heart to fear your name. And so that's where we need to start, right? Unless God teaches us, unless God opens our heart, we're lost, right? And so we want him to do this work in us so that we can genuinely walk in the truth. And so that's where I want to start, is with that prayer that God would teach us and God would give us an undivided heart to fear him. Now, just some background on the book of Lamentations. You know, Lamentations, and you might wonder, hey, she picks Ecclesiastes and she picks Lamentations, right? These are the books that she gravitates to. But, you know, I look at these books as books of great optimism, you know? And I know it says the book of Lamentations, but you'll see that it's a book of a lot of, that has a lot of hope in it. But the book of Lamentation is often attributed to Jeremiah, and he's, you know, traditionally called the weeping prophet. And he spent so much of his ministry just distraught by the spiritual condition of the Jews. And just a little bit of history, Jerusalem had fallen in 597 BC. So the people are in exile. They're being held in captivity. They are experiencing God's chastening hand, and they're in a lot of darkness. And now scholars debate the authorship of Lamentations, but they cite Jeremiah as the author because he was an eyewitness to the destruction of Jerusalem. And when you read this book, it appears that whoever is writing this book is an eyewitness. He's actually experiencing this as he's writing this. And he's seen Babylon come through and destroy the land. The temple has been flattened. The people have been taken captive. And he's watching this unfold before his eyes. And so Lamentations is really the wail of a broken heart. And it's a dirge, like a mournful song that expresses grief. And as you read it, it becomes obvious that the words in this book are really written with tears, that there is a lamenting that is going on. And you'll see the reasons why he is lamenting in the way that he is. You know, what I found interesting about the book of Lamentations, the title, Lamentations, is the Hebrew word for the word Lamentations is the word ekah. And literally, that would be translated as the word how. But to understand, well, okay, so how is the literal literal translation of Lamentations, but it's like the expression in English that we might say, oh dear, or oh my. That's the title of the book, right? It's an expression of where we might find ourselves sometimes in certain seasons of our life, not where we want to be, but where we are, right? And the book has five chapters, and each of them is a poem. And four of these poems deal with Jerusalem's humiliation and tragedy, and the people are facing the consequences of their own choices, right? This is the fruit of their sin. and they're reaping the hard circumstances of their own foolishness. And right smack in the middle of these four poems is the chapter 3, the one that we will look at, which is really a poem that focuses on one man's personal pain. And we're not going to spend a lot of time looking at the other four, but to understand the personal pain experienced or reflected in chapter 3, it's helpful to look at the condition of the city, right? We think of Jerusalem being taken over, but we think of it in very vague terms. But it's important to see what really happened to them and why it has prompted him to such extreme grief. And so if you go to chapter 1, and we'll just look at a couple verses just to kind of set the circumstances up here, you'll see in chapter 1, and I love the way this book begins. It's such a poetic book. If you love poetry or literature, right, like this is a book to like feast on, because it is written so beautifully. Even the language of it is beautiful. But this book begins with a picture of the great fall that's taken place. And it's not just a setback. It's not just a demotion, right? It is a fall from the highest place to the lowest place. And it's illustrated, if you look at verse 1, it's illustrated as if a person who was once this privileged princess. Okay, now we don't live in under a monarchy, but really a princess or royalty is the highest place a person can be in terms of support, position, status, privilege, right? Like that is the highest place. And the fall is described as this person in the highest place, flourishing in every way, falls and becomes a poor widow, right? And the widow in those days, it's not like it is now, was bereft of not just resources, right? But also support, human support. And so the chasm of that change of fortunes is contrasted, right? By showing those two conditions, right? From being great to becoming a widow, and the other picture in here is from being a princess to becoming a slave. Again, just that it's like the most extreme opposites, right? The difference. So in ancient culture, right, that was the greatest extreme in society, right? The royalty and slavery, and everybody fit in between. So this city has really gone through this extreme change. It's the greatest of fallings. So if you look at verse 1, it says it like this, right? And I love the way it begins. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become. She who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. And if you go on to verse 2, it really talks about the betrayal, right? She's seen as someone who is betrayed. She's betrayed by her lovers. She's betrayed by her friends. Now, what's ironic is she betrayed God to follow after these lovers and friends. And now these lovers and friends that she left God for have now betrayed her, right? And she's shown as someone who can't be comforted, right? Someone who can trust no one. She's in this position by her own choosing. But if you look at verse 2, it says this: she weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Right, so you can really see the loneliness of that betrayal. It's a bitter weeping in the dark of night. And then if you look at verse 3, you can see that there's like a complete routing. There's a complete defiling. The city has been completely defeated. They've been taken captives. There's no place of rest. Look at verse 3. It says, Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Right? There's like this restlessness. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. And if you look at verse 10, the enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things. For she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. So you can kind of see it's like a total devastation. Then if you look at verse 4, there's nothing to celebrate, right? Like the season of celebration is over, right? Celebrations take place when you're rejoicing, when you're entering into the joy of somebody else, or you're participating in something joyful. And there's nothing in this city to rejoice or celebrate. Look at verse 4. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Goes on and on. You look at verse 5. It gives us a glimpse as to why this great city lies in this condition. There's a judgment, right? It's God's judgment against disobedience. It says, because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions, right? And that's key. It's the multitude of her transgressions, which really speaks about the patience and the forbearance of God, right? This is not God punishing her after her first few transgressions, but you see that really there is, she is facing this after a multitude of transgressions. God has been patient with her, and the people have heaped up their sins, right? And again, verse 8 will reiterate this about Jerusalem sinning grievously, about becoming filthy, right? And if you look at verse 9, it talks about the sin, kind of a recklessness to her sin. Right? There's been no thought of consequence or of the cost. And so her fall is worse because of that. Right? Then if you look at verse 6, it really talks about the glory that she once had. Right? There was a majesty that has departed from her. And if you look at the phrasing at the end of verse 6, it says this, they fled without strength before the pursuer. So you really see, they weren't just fleeing, but they were fleeing in exhaustion. Right? They didn't even have the strength to flee. And so there is this sense in which it's lost its majesty. And then you have in verse 7 where the enemy is rejoicing over this loss, right? And where there is this, there is a greater pain in remembering that it was not always like this. Right? Look at verse 7. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old. So in some ways, her pain is exacerbated by her knowledge of what she knows she once had. Right? And so you can kind of see the desperation here. If you look at verse 11, all her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Right? Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. Right? And so you get a sense of just all that is going on with Jerusalem and what the prophet is witnessing. And really these themes are further developed through the, you know, through the book, but you can see that there is really a national humiliation that they're facing, and this is the experience that the prophet is looking at as he's writing these things. You know, Psalm 107, if you look at it, and it's a beautiful psalm, and you know, the reasons why people find themselves in distress can be many, right? It can be inward forces. It can be external forces. In Psalm 107, you see just a couple of the reasons why people find themselves where they are. Sometimes it's because of moral errors. Sometimes it's because of ignorance. Sometimes it's because of things that people have done to them. Because of other people's sins, they suffer. Sometimes it is because of a preoccupation with good things that can lead them down the path of sorrow. Sometimes it can be just the unfolding of life, the fact that we live in a broken world with corruption, and our bodies are broken, our lives are broken, the people that we live with are broken. And so there's a number of reasons why people find themselves in the season that they are. And so when we come to chapter 3 in Lamentations, we really get a vivid description of what grief, despair, and loss really looks like, right? This section of scripture is like a mirror to our hearts, to the human heart, right? Of what grief feels like, the thoughts that go through the mind of somebody who is experiencing grief, and what may, where their thoughts may lead them, right? When they're under a heavy trial. And it walks you through that experience. And you might find yourself in these verses. There are many before you that have felt these very same things. Like if you go through Job, so many of these thoughts are echoed in Job and in other passages. And so you're going to see just an inner dissection of the human heart and of the human emotions, of human emotions as it goes through the most severe kind of pain. And so if you go to chapter 3, and this is where we'll be for much of this session, or the first 20 verses for this session, it begins like this. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. Right? Isn't that a beautiful way to start? I am the man who has seen affliction. Right? Many of the other prophets, they prophesied about the coming judgment. Right? But he is the one who is actually living through it. He is experiencing the discipline of God's anger and God's judgment against his people. He is also living through the affliction of having warned these people of the coming disaster, right? And having warned again and again and again, and having been repudiated for his warnings, right? It's not just the pain of seeing these people's destruction, but seeing a destruction that he knows was coming, that he warned them against, that they turned on him for, right? I mean, if you read through Jeremiah, you'll see that the people accuse him of not being good for their morale because of all the warnings that he sets before them. He's thrown into a cistern for the warnings that he gives. He's persecuted. He is beaten. He's put in stocks. Right there, there's a moment in Jeremiah where he says, I wish I wasn't born because of all that these people are coming, you know, what he's facing with these people. And all he's trying to do is he's trying to save them from the very thing they're experiencing now. And so he's got that added pain of not just seeing the disaster, but seeing a disaster that he knows he warned them about and that they refused to listen to. And you'll see that he's going to unpack what his grief really looks like. And so if you look at verse 2, he says it like this. He says, in verse 2, he has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Now, I like the way he says that. Right? He says, he brought me into darkness. And then he adds this phrase, without any light. Right? Darkness in the scriptures is often spoken of when referring to calamity or misery. But this darkness is further explained as one with no presence of light. You know, in the modern world, there aren't very many places you can go where you can really see what darkness looks like. I mean, even at night, it's not really dark, right? There's maybe a street light out there, or there's the moon or the stars. I mean, you can go up to the mountaintop, and it's still not pitch dark. But a couple years ago, my family traveled to Virginia, and we went and visited one of those caves. And I don't know if you've ever been and visited a cave. They've got it all; it's all lit up, and then they'll tell you, "Okay, we're going to turn off the light," and that's when you really experience darkness. And one of the things that because you can't even see that your hand in front of you. You know, you can't see anything, and it can be very disorienting. Like, you don't know how far the floor is, even though your feet are on the ground. I don't know, you just feel like you're going to fall. Or that's what darkness is. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying that his affliction is disorienting, right? That it's paralyzing. Right? He doesn't even know where to put his next step. That's what darkness does, right? You don't want to move, but you know you've got to hold on to something because you feel like you're going to fall. Well, that's how he feels, right? That in that darkness, he feels disoriented. And then you have verse 3, and it says this, "Surely against me he turns his hand again and again, the whole day long." And what he's trying to communicate here is he's trying to communicate that this trial is not just disorienting, but it is relentless, right? Again and again, the whole day long. And it's not trials that just come singly. You know, a lot of times our trials, like, you know, Shakespeare says it like this, they don't come single spies, but they come in battalions, right? And so he that's what he's saying here. Like, his trials are, they're not just a single trial, but they're just being piled on. They just come one upon another. And that's what he's trying to communicate here, that his trial is relentless. It's not just disorienting, it is relentless. And then he says in verse 4, that it has affected him physically, right? He says this, "He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones," right? You know, the scriptures often speak about how our external health is affected by our internal health, right? If you look at in Proverbs 14:30, it says, you know, "A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot," right? Like our inner health and our inner condition can affect our outer condition. That's Proverbs 14:30. And then Proverbs 17:22, it says this, "A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones," right? And so he talks about this, right? That his flesh and his skin waste away. And then in David, in Psalms 32, verses 1-3, he talks about how David talks about how he's affected physically because of unconfessed sin. Right? He says in Psalm 32, verses 1-3, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent," listen to this, "when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up, as by the heat of summer. Right? There's a physical effect that comes from his spiritual condition, from what was going on inside of him. He has no strength. Right? He appears to be in physical pain and discomfort. And so we want to really remember where we are spiritually, mentally, and emotionally affects the health of our body. Right? We're not just physical beings that need physical treatment, but on a greater level, we have an active inner life with a soul and a spirit. And it's so important to nurture that inner man for the glory of God, with spiritual good, right? For eternal, for our eternal good. And so you can see that Jeremiah, the writer, is going through this physical pain, that his affliction has afflicted him physically. And then verse 5, he also feels trapped, right? Look at this. Verse 5, he has besieged and enveloped me. And look at what he's besieged and enveloped with. Bitterness and tribulation. Right? When a city is besieged, no one is allowed to escape. Right? And that's what he feels like. And what has trapped him? Look at what has trapped him. It's bitterness that has trapped him. You know, the word bitterness is the word that's used for poison or venom. Right? He feels like he is trapped with poison, by poison. It's this feeling of doom, right? It's this feeling of being trapped by something that's going to destroy you, right? And then if you look at the word tribulation, right? He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. The word for tribulation is the word that's translated weariness. Right? He's trying to communicate how he feels, like that there is no escape from the coming destruction, and he doesn't even have the strength, right, to fight against it. He is weary. He didn't have the strength to even fight against it. And that's the kind of trapped feeling that he has, right? Just the feeling of being trapped by this destructive, poisonous thing, and not even having the strength to escape it. It's this utter helplessness. Then when you go to verse 6, he also sees that his circumstances are irreversible, right? He sees it as that. You've got to understand that this is how he's perceiving it, okay? Doesn't mean that it's beyond God's power. But this is how he feels in it, right? He says in Lamentations 3, verse 6, he has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago, right? I mean, it's an interesting darkness that he talks about, like the dead, right? In other words, he's trying to say that, you know, even if my circumstances were changed, my darkness is irreversible. Because the darkness of the dead, you can't turn that back. Right? You can't make them alive again. And so he's comparing the darkness he's in as the darkness of the dead. He's basically saying this darkness is permanent. Right? This is the sense that he gets. Right? This is the way he sees it. This is the way he believes that the things that have happened or the things that have been orchestrated, the events that now cause him misery, he feels can't be undone, right? And sometimes our circumstances feel like that, right? That's what he's trying. That's what we see in this passage, is that this is the way the human mind thinks, right? That we can never go back to what it once was, right? The trial and my circumstances, they've created this new normal, right? And that I can never change, right? And there are some griefs that may have created a new normal, right? But we've also got to remember that even if we cannot change the circumstances and that we live in a new normal, that God's grace is immeasurable and is able to deliver us, right, from from how we respond in our new normal, right? That God's grace is able to change the way that we view our circumstances, right? God is able to save us from the misery that may follow those unchangeable circumstances, right? Those circumstances may not change, but God is able to change us to and deliver us from the misery that we might find ourselves trapped in. Well, he doesn't see that in this moment. He will. And we'll look at that. We'll look at that in the second session. But sometimes we find ourselves like this, right? Like this is permanent. This is never going to change, right? And that's how he describes it, right? The darkness like the dead of long ago. All right, what else? Verse 7. He feels enslaved to his misery. Verse 7, he says, he has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Right? This is a similar picture to verse 5 where he feels trapped. But here he's emphasizing here is he's being held captive by his misery. It has enslaved him with heavy chains, right? One of the things about being walled in is, you know, if you're walled in your circumstances, you are closed to all communication, right? And so, in other words, even if people are talking to him, really none of that communication is getting to him. Or really making a difference within him. If there were words of encouragement, if there were words of help, none of it is piercing through his misery, right? He feels walled in. And it's this sense of seclusion. And it's not just any seclusion, it's a seclusion in a confined place, right? That's the kind of misery that he feels. He feels, like the psalmist says, shut in with no place to escape. And that's the kind of isolation he feels. Look at the second phrase. He has made my chains heavy, right? Denotes this sense of not even being able to get out of it. Right? So you can see all these images are really building this sense of helplessness that he feels and hopelessness that he feels. And you go to verse 8, it says here, he feels unheard. Look at what he says. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. Right? In verse, you'll see if you look in verse 44 later in the chapter, he's going to give the image of a thick cloud through which his prayers are not able to pierce, right? That's how he feels, right? Is it the reality? Well, of course not, right? God hears his prayers. God has promised we hear in the scriptures of how God bottles up our tears, right? So it's a beautiful picture of how every single tear is seen and known and acknowledged by God. But in this moment, he feels isolated from people, right? Walled in, right? Nothing is, there's this gap in this communication, but he also feels kind of isolated from God, as if God himself has shut the door to him. And so he feels shut out from man, and he also feels that God has shut him out. And so these are the thoughts that are going through his mind, right? Is God even there? Is he hearing me? Has he shut me out? Has he turned from me? Does he refuse to listen to me? And you know, you see these phrasings even in the Psalms, right? You see it over and over again, right? Has his anger is he angry with me? Has he turned away from me, right? Job said these same things, right? I'm not answered, Job says, right? And Habakkuk says, oh God, will you not save? Will you not hear me? Right? Like these are the common experiences that others have gone through, right? Other faithful people have gone through. And so he voices this in verse 8. And then if you go to verse 9, he feels like his path of escape is blocked, right? Even if he could get himself out, his escape routes have all been sabotaged, right? Look at verse 9. He says, he has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked, right? I mean, I like the way that this says it, right? There's blocks of stones right there, and then there are paths that are crooked. So even if I could get out and get past the blocks of stones, and even if I could get past the obstacles that make this path insurmountable, well, guess what? There's a path that is crooked, and I can't get around on that path. So I've got these obstacles that are in my path, and even if I got around them, the path before that is all crooked and rendered useless. And so that is how helpless he feels, right? He feels like his path of escape is blocked. And then in this state of misery, you'll see in verses 10 through 12, he views God as being against him, right? Because he explains that how these paths have been sabotaged. He's saying that God himself is the attacker, right? This is how he's thinking in this state of misery, right? Verses 10 and 11, it says, he is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. Right? In other words, in this state of mind, he feels like God is pursuing me, not for my good, but to destroy me. He has deserted me. He has left me. He has left me in this bleak, empty state. Well, Job says something similar to this, right? When he says, he has seized me by the neck, right? He has dashed me to pieces, right? So it's to show that these human experiences are universal, right? That there are others that have gone through this. But in this state of misery, that's how he views it. That's his perspective. That's his perception, right? And then you look at verse 12 and 13. He, in his grief and anguish, he feels like God has kind of singled him out and targeted him, right? Look at what he says, verse 12. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. He has chosen and marked me out, right, for the crowd to attack. Right, like God has targeted me. Right? We hear that phrase a lot nowadays, don't we? Targeted. That was targeted. And he feels that these arrows are directed. And look at what it says. Directed towards, and this is important. He drove into my kidneys. Right? Directed towards his kidneys. Well, in the Hebrew, the kidney was the lab. Right? The heart is kind of what the kidneys, the center, the seat of emotion and affection. And so the command center, right? And so he's really saying that, you know, God has crippled me, not just externally, not just superficially, but he has gone after the core of my being, right? You know, Job will say a similar thing when he says, the arrows, in Job 6:4, the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. Right? The terrors of God are arrayed against me. I am the target of this. I can't escape God. God is hunting me down, and God is targeting me. And it really goes with the idea that I am uniquely experiencing these trials, right? I alone am going through them, right? This is it's forgetting that it's really forgetting who God is, right? And how God works. But in that moment, that's what he perceives. That's how he feels. And sometimes we might find ourselves in that position. Then if you look at verse 14, he feels not just God has targeted me, but in verse 14, everybody around me is targeting me. Right? Look at verse 14. I have become the laughingstock of all my people, the object of their taunts all day long. You know, his adversity is exacerbated by how he perceives he's being received by those around him. You know, we have to recognize this about ourselves, that sometimes in our trials, right, we, for whatever reason, we begin to view the people around us with a certain lens, right? We exacerbate our problems by attributing to people things that they may not mean, or things that they may not intend, or but in that fog, right, our perception is off. We feel God is against us, and we feel people are against us. And they may not be against you in that. They may be having their own trials and responding in the way that they know in their own trials, right? One of the things that I've learned as I've gotten older and older, that everybody is going through something, because everybody lives in a broken world and around broken people. And some in different seasons go through greater measures and some through lesser, but everybody has been given a cross to bear. And but here he feels, you know, just that he is the laughingstock of all his people, the objects of their taunts all day long. And that's his perception, right? And then verse 15, it says this: he has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. Here he feels like he is saturated with affliction, right? Sated with wormwood, right? He is intoxicated with affliction, so that those afflictions govern the choices he makes, right? Like if you were intoxicated with alcohol, well, your that alcohol, that altered state of mind, is going to kind of govern the choices you make. And so, in some sense, he feels so saturated with the afflictions that the choices he makes is governed by that saturation of affliction. And you look at verse 16, and it's he feels humiliated. Look at this verse. It says, he has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. And this phrase, you know, teeth grind on gravel, is really a reference to the cruel treatment that leads to personal damage. That's kind of the idea here. There's a humbling that this trial has brought, and he feels humiliated. Then you look at verse 17, and this again talks about the severity and the lengthiness of his trial, right? My soul is bereft of peace. And look at this phrase: I have forgotten what happiness is, right? I have forgotten what happiness is. It's really talking about the length of the trial. You know, it was so interesting as I was studying for this passage in Genesis 41, where there's the famine, you know, during the time of Joseph, and you've got the 7 years of abundance and the 7 years of famine. And it says in verse 31 that during that 7 years of famine, during those hard times, it says in verse 31 that the plenty, those 7 years of abundance, will be unknown in the land. I mean, it's just 7 years ago. But it'll be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And that's something that the severity of our trials will do to us. We will forget the seasons of abundance, right? And because of the lengthiness of the trial. Verse 18, he sees no hope, at least at this point as he's writing this. He says, my endurance has perished. so has my hope from the Lord. Right? Endurance and hope go hand in hand. Right? You endure when you see the hope. Right? I mean, you think of a runner running, and when you get to the end of those long marathons, you know, you persevere right there at the end because you know there's an end, right? There is hope there at the end. And if you don't have that endurance, you don't have that hope. And he feels that way, that all of this darkness, right, is kind of informing his thoughts, his perspective. There's no real hope. And if you look at verse 19 and 20, he ends like this, right? Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it, my affliction and wanderings, and is bowed down within me, right? His memory is plagued with his difficult experience, right? And he's just kind of, it's like he's drowning in this. And you know, there's an old adage that says, you know, time heals all wounds. Have you heard that adage before? It's not necessarily true. You know, time may not heal the wound, but you know, oftentimes the wound remains. But the grace of God has the power to help us live and thrive and flourish in spite of the wound. You know, time has no power, but God does. And God's grace is really able to keep us from being mastered by the wound, right? And so time may not heal whatever wound we are afflicted with, but certainly God's grace has the power. Well, I want to end by 7 ways to respond. I'm going to go through these quickly. Well, you know, the section ends with a stark picture of the grim condition of despair. And we've got to see that condition to really understand the beauty of the hope that we will talk about in the second session. And so the question is, well, how do we respond? Well, number one, I would say with deep compassion for those who are in this season of stubborn darkness, right? And sometimes that compassion may just be where you are just near in silence and in prayer for a person who is going through this stubborn darkness, right? Sometimes it is to acknowledge that though they're facing these things, they're still getting up, they're going to work, right? They're doing the things that they need to. They're in church, they are serving, right? You know, people who suffer in this way really give us an opportunity to be to serve Christ in their lives. And we need to see people in these seasons as an opportunity for ministry for us. So to respond with deep compassion. Second thing I would say is with an understanding that if it wasn't the grace of God that restrains and keeps us, every single one of us would be this man all the time, right? That to recognize that if we're not this man today, that it's the grace of God that has restrained us, that has kept us, right? With that understanding. Number three, we respond by recognizing that sin, this is the power of sin to break, right? And to affect our thinking, to affect every area of our life. I mean, this is why salvation is so great, right? Like the salvation that we've received is a rescue from all of that, right? In a more perfect way when we meet our Savior. But when it says that sin will have no dominion over you, right? Is to recognize that's how ugly sin is. That's how badly it breaks us, right? That's how paralyzing, right, the power of sin can be. It's recognizing that about sin. Number four, we respond with a knowledge that, you know, our trials can distort our thinking and that we need God's word to realign us in our thinking, right? We need God's word to help us think rightly, right? That our trials can really skew the way we view God, the way we view people, the way we view life. It can affect the way we make our choices, right? That our trials can really affect all of that. The number five, we respond with a recognition that, you know, even in when you read this text, one thing that he does recognize is that God's hand is in the details of his life. I mean, if you look at the phrasing, all of it is, he has driven and brought me. He turns his hand. He has made my flesh. He has besieged and enveloped me. He has made me dwell. He has walled me. Right? As hard as his circumstances are, the speaker recognizes this, that God is the one orchestrating my circumstances. Right? And that there is hope because God is for me. Right? He hasn't come to that point yet, but you'll see as we move forward. Right? A loving and good God has brought me down this path. And we've got to remember that, right? That God intends good for me. He knows best what is best for me, right? This is not the enemy getting victory over me, but it is God who is transforming me, right? And to remember that God's hand is in the details of my circumstances and my crisis. Then number six, right? Here's another way to respond, with a recognition that God can do for me what I can't for myself, right? He is the God who sees us in our darkness. And you know, like it says in Psalm 139, the darkness is not dark for him, right? Even the darkness is not dark for you, the psalmist says. The night is as bright as the day. Right? For darkness is as light for you. Psalm 139, 11 and 12, right? Darkness is not dark for God. And to recognize that God can do for me what I cannot for myself. And number seven, with a recognition that, you know, our chief example is Christ. He experienced all of this and he left us an example to follow, right? He said this, right? My God, why do you forsake me? And you know, in Isaiah 53, 5, it talks about that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's the example that we follow, right? And he left an example where he endured and he submitted to God's will and God's good purposes. And that is the example that he has left for us to follow. And so those are just seven ways to respond in this circumstance. Now, session two, we will unpack, right, the beauty and the excellence of God and the hope that he offers in the midst of this. Well, let me close in a word of prayer and then I'll pass it over. Father, again, I want to thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you for the truth of the scriptures and how it so remarkably gives words to the thoughts of our hearts when we have no words. And we pray that, God, you might extend your grace to us and that we might extend grace to others. We just commit this in your hand. Please bless us and use your word in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.